And so we're going to talk today, we're going to begin by talking about rich in mercy. And so I want to read you Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. And I'm going to do that on my phone because I don't have an English Standard Version Bible, a hard copy of that. So I'm going to do that from my phone. And we will be drawing some of the verses out of that. The Bible says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we thank you for all of your mercy and grace. And Lord, after we're done talking about it, we could start all over again and do it again for eons to come and not exhaust, God, the endless resource of your mercy and your grace. And so, Father, we just want to dedicate ourselves and our study to you because, Lord, anything we do, Father, of our own account and in the flesh amounts to nothing. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need you to inhabit what we're planning and what we're doing, and it's the Word of God, so let it be alive and active in our hearts and lives. And Father, we just pray that you would bless every person, bless every group, bless everybody who would like to participate, however they do it. And we probably won't get it all right. We're probably already way off the recommended way to do this. But Lord, I think of the Old Testament when your children got together, hadn't celebrated the Passover in a long time. And Lord, the king prayed, "God bless every heart that is set on seeking you. Even if we don't follow the rules of the tabernacle exactly as we should." So Father, we just pray that you would help each seeking soul, and God, that you would meet them and that you would reveal yourself to them in your great mercy, in your power. Father, we pray that you would guide us today as we look into your word, and Father, we pray that you would be lifted high and that the church would be edified. God, that you would afflict those who are too comfortable and comfort those who are afflicted. Only a great God can do that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 2:4, I think, is the capstone. I want to kind of begin with that. And it's from the Passion Translation, not the English Standard Version. It says, "But God still loved us with such great love. He is so rich in compassion and mercy." So the "but" points to what he said a moment ago, because it's a contrast. And he says, God, and we'll get to that in a moment, but he says, God still loved us with such great love. So the inference is, in spite of what? And we'll look at that in a moment. He is so rich in compassion and mercy, and that's what I want you to see for now. He is so rich in compassion and mercy. And when we think about richness, right, I mean, it is exactly what it says, so we don't have to be fancy. If you look it up in the Greek, it's going to speak of abundance. It's going to speak of wealth. Biblical examples of that are when Jesus saw the widow throwing in the widow's mite. The Bible says that many wealthy people came and gave of their abundance or of their overflow, but she gave out of her need. So describing the wealthy people coming and giving out of their wealth is the same word that Paul employs here in writing to the church in Ephesus. So it's overflow, it's abundance. It's also the word that is used when Jesus says that it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, but all things are possible with God. So again, the idea there, we know what rich means, right? When you look at somebody and you say, that person is rich. We have the idea of abundance and overflow. And so that's the idea. God overflows in compassion and mercy. He has an abundance, and we'll see in a moment, an endless supply of compassion and mercy. And so I had to think about that for a moment, because typically in this particular context, he's talking about our former sinful state and how God had mercy on us. But it's not limited to that. And I want us to think about that for a moment, because we need all kinds of mercy. And even though some of us may have already experienced the mercy that comes through the forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to a holy God, we need all kinds of mercy, and we need mercy every day. We need mercy for busy schedules. We need mercy when we're overwhelmed. We need mercy when we're stressed. We need mercy when we're too busy. We need mercy when we're sick, when the infirmities of life seem to take over in the onset of age. We need mercy for every season of life. So yes, I need mercy when I sin, but God's mercy is available for every season of life and for every scenario in life. Thank God for his richness, for the rich mercy that is available to all of us. And haven't you just experienced at times God's mercy flowing down and helping you in your time of need? When we think of mercy, the definition that we're going to be dealing with, and you could, you know, tweak that or do something different with it. But basically, we're thinking of this. It's the undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness of God. And so think of that. That's two pieces to that. There's the undeserved piece, and there's the unearned piece. So I don't deserve to be forgiven. I stand guilty as a sinner before a holy God. I don't deserve his forgiveness. I certainly didn't deserve the fact that he sent his son for me as a sacrifice so that I wouldn't be condemned to eternity apart from him in hell. It's undeserved forgiveness, but it's also unearned kindness. So it's not just what I didn't get, it's what he gives me. He gives me all kinds of grace, is another word for that, and we'll see that in just a moment. But for now, it's undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness that we're thinking of. And Christ is the clear and unmistakable expression of God's mercy. Now, God's mercy doesn't show up in the New Testament. It shows up from, you know, in the book of Genesis. God is already demonstrating mercy. God is demonstrating mercy by sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, because read that carefully, and it says, lest they eat of the tree of life and forever are locked into their sinful state. God in his mercy put them out of the garden. Sometimes we look at that and we go, that's just punishment. No, it's also God's mercy. And God had mercy on Israel, even though they had transgressed. And one generation would litter the sands of the desert floor. But read again how God preserved them in the wilderness, even while they were under the judgment of God, even while they were simply wandering around in the sand waiting to die. The Bible says of their sojourn in the wilderness that God didn't allow their sandals to wear out nor the clothes on their back, and he still provided manna and water. He didn't have to do that. The manna didn't stop until they had the first harvest on the other side of Canaan. So God is feeding the unbelieving generation. God is preserving the clothing of the undeserving generation, and the unbelieving generation didn't have to walk on hot sand. If you know anything about that, try going to the beach in August without flip-flops. It's hot. He preserved them because of his great mercy. The psalmist says, we are not consumed. Isn't that wonderful? Because of God's great mercy. And so in Luke 1:78, we read, a new day will dawn on us from above because our God is loving and merciful. And the one who's speaking is Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's dad, whose mouth has been shut for over 9 months because he didn't quite believe, couldn't just wrap his mind around what the angel was telling him, that his wife, even in her age, would conceive. And so when his mouth is loose, they said, what shall we name him? And he indicates that he should be named John, and God opens his mouth, and it's filled with praise, and he has this long praise. And in the heart of that, he says, a new day will dawn on us from above because our God is loving and merciful. And he's describing the ministration of his infant son. He says, you will go before the Lord and you will provide the people with knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus is coming, the blameless Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. God is loving and merciful, so a new day is dawning on us. Mercy is prevalent then in the life of Jesus. The point I'm making here is the clearest expression of God's mercy is Jesus. And we see that in the Gospels played out over and over again. Have you ever seen how many times the phrase is invoked, have mercy, have mercy? Let me just give you a few. Two blind men in Galilee, they come to Jesus and they say, have mercy on us, son of David. And Christ has mercy on them and restores their sight. The Canaanite woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed, she said, have mercy on me, O Lord, and he did. The father of the demon-possessed boy, when the disciples and Jesus come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Lord, have mercy on my son. And also, by inference later, have mercy on me. When he asked, do you believe that I can do this? He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Have mercy. And God gave mercy not only in healing his son, but in raising the faith of dad. Two blind men near Jericho are calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And it's a different account, though similar than that of blind Bartimaeus, because blind Bartimaeus too was calling and calling. These two blind men are calling. The crowd says, be quiet. And they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, son of David. And he has mercy on two blind men. And the leper, the story is found in Matthew 8 and Mark 1, also Luke 5. He kneels before Jesus. Think about that. Lepers were ostracized in that particular culture because people were afraid of that. So there were leper colonies. And if they ventured out in public, they had to, you know, they had to identify themselves unclean so that somebody wouldn't touch them and be rendered ceremonially unclean. He comes kneeling before Jesus and he says, have mercy. And God demonstrated his mercy through his act of contrition as he knelt before the Savior. Jesus is the embodiment of mercy. And so this encouragement in Luke 6, verse 36, overflow with mercy and compassion for others, just as your heavenly Father overflows with mercy and compassion for all. You'll probably see it in a later session, but when Jesus talks about forgiveness, he tells the story of a man who had a great debt, a debt that he could never have paid for in many lifetimes, and he's forgiven. And yet he goes out and extracts what is a little bit that is owed him by a debtor that is somebody who's indebted to him, and because the debtor couldn't pay, he invoked him to have mercy, but he didn't have mercy and put him in debtor's prison. And Jesus says, How ironic, more than that, how tragic, that the person who had experienced great mercy couldn't extend mercy. And isn't that the heart of this overflow with mercy? Why? Because your heavenly Father overflows with mercy and compassion for all. And he sent his Savior, he sent Jesus, his Son, as a Savior for you. So our lives ought to be marked by overflow. Oh, God. It's easy to lose track of that, isn't it? How much mercy we have received and how little we are willing to render when we're in traffic at the roundabout, when you're in that long line at the restaurant, when somebody cuts in, when somebody's rude, when somebody's unthinking. There's all kinds of occasions to demonstrate mercy because we have been the recipients of great mercy, and you're never going to out-mercy God. So the five marks of mercy, I'm sure there's more, but for our study, let me just introduce the five marks. So you should have received a bookmark on the way in. Do you have it? Pull your bookmark out if you haven't. And I want you to read them with me. So there's five marks of mercy. Are we ready? You got your bookmark? Five marks of mercy, and the first one is this. Read with me. Mercy forgives the fallen. Do you have your bookmarks? All right, Mark's going to give you your bookmarks. Oh, intermission. Love it. Have a little spot of tea, David. This is tea, by the way. It's very good. Anyone else? Tip up your hand. So this is not only a place to kind of put in your book so you know where you're at. This is also a roadmap for the next 5 weeks. And so the five marks of number one, it says session two, because this is, you were introducing them today, but mercy forgives the fallen. Say that with me. Mercy forgives the fallen. The next week is mercy helps the hurting. And then mercy is patient with difficult people. Now you won't need this one at all, because there are no difficult people on the planet, right? Mercy is patient with difficult people. And then this one, say it with me. Mercy is kind to enemies. And then this great one, mercy cares for the lost. Had a beautiful Sunday school this morning with Rocky. And if you're not coming to Sunday school, you're really kind of missing out. Not just kind of, you're missing out. So we have two ways to do that. You can do it online. We push out the link with the e-bulletin every week. And once in a while, we have somebody that Zooms in with us. But you can Zoom in. There's two links. There's a link for the Sunday morning service. There's a link for Sunday school. So you can be a part of Sunday school online, or you can come in person. And we talked about caring for the lost today. We talked about how important it is to understand our assignment, our mission. You have been given an assignment, and it's not to live your best life now. That's not your assignment. I'm not against living a good life. Don't hear me wrong. But we need to be on mission. We need to act like we're on mission. We need to act like we have an assignment. Are we passionate about the things of God? Do our hearts burn? Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus, didn't our hearts burn? What does your heart burn for? What does your heart yearn for? It ought to be burning and yearning for the things of God and what concerns the heart of God. Did you ever think about the things that God might pray if he prays? He does pray. Where does God, who does God pray to? Well, Jesus said, or the word says of Jesus, that he's forever interceding for us. What does God pray? He's praying for you. He's forever interceding for us. He's passionate about that. He's passionate about the lost. That's why he says, lift your eyes and look out over the fields are white in the harvest. And pray that God would send more workers, because there's a lot of work to do. Church, we need to be on assignment. We need to act like we're on assignment. We need to act like we're filled with passion about the right things and quit chasing lesser ideals and lesser passions and lesser desires, because they amount to very little in the face of eternity. So that was our last session right before Easter. That's going to be great. A good one. Now, I can extend mercy because I have experienced great mercy. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Bible says, Yahweh's tender mercies have no end. Isn't that good? You can keep drawing from that well. You'll never reach the bottom, even if it hadn't rained forever, like in Florida. But it's going to never have an end. It's endless. God's tender mercies are endless. And then he says in verse 23, great is thy faithfulness, right? This is a part of that. New fresh mercies greet me with every sunrise. Don't let that one slide by. My number is 23,561. That's how many days I've been alive. And if we're going to take the word at face value, and there's a fresh mercy for me at every sunrise. And this is not just a mercy like every other mercy. Oh, good, here comes the same oatmeal again. No, it's fresh mercy. It's a new mercy every day. And we don't always stop. I mean, have you stopped? The Bible says, count your blessings. The song says, count your blessings. Name them one by one. And if you won't ever name your mercies, you don't feel like you've experienced a whole lot of mercy. But the Bible maintains that every day, there's not a day that goes by that you're drawing breath, that your eyes are open, that he doesn't lavish a mercy, at least a mercy. Here it says mercies on you. So 23,561 was yesterday's number. Today it's 23,562. And God has already been merciful to me. And I'm looking forward to the other mercies that he will extend before the sun sets. And because I have experienced great mercy, an overflow of God's mercy in my life, I better be ready to be that conduit through which God wants to allow his mercy to be experienced by others. Lord, help us hear this so that we would overflow with mercy towards those around us with whom we live, our families, our neighbors, even the ones that play loud music till 10 o'clock at night. But the greatest mercy, and this is where we'll spend the 10 minutes that we have left, the greatest mercy. Back to Ephesians 2. You say, well, I really can't count 23,000 mercies. Well, start with this one because it's the biggest one, the greatest mercy. He said it in verse 1. He says, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead, which means there wasn't a whole lot of hope for you. I mean, when's the last time that you saw anybody resurrect themselves? Now, we have an AED device at the end, at the back of the sanctuary worship center, and that's so in the event somebody codes, God forbid, we could walk over there and grab that thing and strap that on your chest and bring you right up off the floor. But you're not going to do it yourself because you're dead or on your way to dying. You cannot resurrect yourself. So that's why he says in verse 4, but God, hallelujah, God in his rich mercy, he took it upon himself to raise you from the dead. Now, before he gets to that, he describes what deadness looks like. Here's the characteristics of the dead. This is excerpted. It's not all of it, but most of it, the gist of it, following the course of this world. You're just swimming with the current, baby. You're just going along with the latest fad, with everything that's going on, the values of this world. You're just following the course of this world. And more than that, you're following the prince of the power of the air, another reference to the devil, Beelzebub, Satan, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of God. You say, well, I never pledge allegiance to him. There are only two roads last time I looked. There's the broad path and the narrow path, and you're either one or the other. So you're either following Jesus or, as Jesus would tell his contemporaries, you are children of the devil. I found that highly incendiary and offensive. We're Abraham's children. No. Since you don't believe in me and you're not following me, your father's the devil and you're following him. So even though you don't think you are. By default, we know what that means, right? There's a default setting on your computer, default setting on your phone. There's default set. This is the default setting because you were brought into the world this way under the sentence of sin, needing a savior. So you're under that sentence of, well, I'm a good person, but you're under the sentence of sin. And so even though you didn't raise your right hand and say, I follow Beelzebub, if you're not following Jesus, you are following the prince of the power of the air. And notice this, here's what that looks like. Again, it kind of fleshes it out for you. You're following the course of this world, which is following the prince of the power of the air, which is carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. So you're carnal. You're just fleshly. You're just living to satisfy the whim of the flesh, to satisfy yourself. It is a self-based life, not a selfless life. And Jesus calls us to a selfless life. That's why he says, anyone who follows me must take up his cross, deny himself. Oh, let's see, once a quarter, wouldn't that be enough? Every day. Deny himself daily. And that means that you're not going to follow the whims of the flesh. You're going to keep in step with the Spirit, as he says when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So all of this, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Oh, but then, but God. There's verse 4, but God. Those are two powerful words. But God intervened. Isn't that beautiful? It's a phrase that is used, a conjunction that is invoked 48 times in the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Different variations or different translations may have a different number. This is the English Standard Version. 48 times it's found. And one of the early ones, Genesis 50:20, is Joseph, when he's confronting his brothers and they're weeping for what they did to him. He says, "You intended this for evil, but God, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." Remember that story? How there was a famine, 7 years of famine, and God gave Joseph wisdom to make sure that they were, you know, actually 7 years of plenty first. God gave Joseph wisdom so that they would store up for the lean years. And during those lean years, they fed the world. A part of that world was his family from which he was estranged. "You meant to harm me. You meant to hurt me. You meant to destroy me, but God intended it for good." Psalm 73:26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my..." But God. That's a good one. "My flesh and my heart may fail." We're not getting younger. We're getting older. "But God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In Acts 13:30, if you go fast forward to the New Testament, you killed the Messiah. You killed the Son of God. You killed the answer for our sins, but that was part of the plan. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Isn't that glorious? But God. And so here's what God did. He lavished his mercy on us. And here's what that looks like. God made us alive, he says in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ. Glory to God. And God raised us up with him. And God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I know it doesn't always feel like you're in the heavenly realms. I know it may not always feel that way, because we have tensions and we have strife and we have afflictions and we have infirmities and we have challenges and our faith is tried. But the word says, "I'm not seated in my trouble. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. He raised me up with him. He made me alive together with Christ. I have something going on here. The future's not as bleak as it may look." Hello. And he goes on to say, and now God can always point to us. You're a living illustration. God can always point to us as examples of how very, very rich his kindness is. Isn't that good? As shown in all he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so what God is using is using your life as a platform to demonstrate his great mercy. Now Paul picks up on that in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "I receive mercy for this reason." There's a reason why God showed mercy to me, that in me as the foremost sinner, for he will say in the previous verse that I am the chief of sinners. So as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example, there it is again, to those who were to believe in him for eternity. Life. If God can do it for me, he can do it for you. And God wants to use whatever circumstance you're in to demonstrate his great mercy. He's not trying to destroy you. He won't test you beyond your, allow you to be tested beyond your limits. I mean, he gives you more than you can carry. That's by intention, because he wants to carry it with you. That's why he says, "Take my yoke upon you," right, "and learn from me. Take my yoke." So he has a yoke, and he's inviting you to come under that yoke with him. Let's walk together. He's not throwing you to the wolves. Listen, he wants to lavish his mercy on you so that everybody that looks into your life can say, "Oh my goodness, look at the mercy of God that God has demonstrated in this particular life. Thank you, God, for showing that great mercy to Ron. And if you did it for Ron, you can also do it for me. And it gives me hope." And he goes on, "By grace. For by grace you have been saved." Now God can always point to us as examples of how very, very rich his kindness is, as shown in all he has done for us through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." You've read, don't read them glibly. Listen, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Do you get it? Not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is God's work. If you think about it for a moment, on what basis should you be admitted to heaven? That was a question that used to introduce an evangelistic conversation years ago, right? And so if you were somebody were to ask you, friend, on what basis should God admit you into heaven? If you were to face your maker today and Gabriel's standing at the gate, or Peter, you know, the apostle Peter's at the gate, or whoever is standing at the gate, on what basis should you be admitted? What answer would you give? Any answer that begins with the first person, I, because I attended church, because I gave of my tithe, because I was whatever. I come from a long line of preachers, fourth generation Church of God. I was there when they built the tabernacle. My mother, you know, was giving me a bottle during the first camp meetings, whatever. Anything that begins with I, you've missed it. You've missed it. Because the answer must always be in the third person. Not because of what I have done or what I have contributed, but because he. Because you can do all the right things and still miss it. I mean, what's Matthew 7, 21 to 23 all about? Where Jesus said, there will be many on that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've preached sermons in your name. Lord, Lord, we've driven out demons in your name. Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty works and miracles in your name. And he will say, depart from me, you evil, think about evildoers, because you never knew me. I never knew you. You can do all the right things. How dead do you have to be dead? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And unless God resurrected you through his Holy Spirit, your yes to his glorious grace. I mean, on what basis? On what basis would the thief on the cross get into heaven? I mean, literally, he's hours away from closing his eyes in death, and he's being tortured. And just a few hours earlier, he had been heaping insults on the Savior of the world. But something changed as he watches Jesus suffer. And he says to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, I will. And a transaction took place in that moment. Now imagine this guy standing before the pearly gates, right? On what basis should he be admitted to heaven? I mean, how many Sunday school classes did he attend? How much discipleship did he have? How many days of Bible reading did he invest? How many days of fasting did he fast? How many songs did he sing in the choir? How many times did he go to Anderson camp meeting? I mean, he is there simply because the man on the middle cross said he could come. And that's really the only basis for you and I as well, so that no flesh can rear its head and say, it is because of something that I have done. Now, we're going to talk a little bit because Paul, you know, in his wisdom, he draws the circle and pulls the loop. It doesn't mean that there aren't any actions afterwards. There are. But the actions don't get you there. But God has prepared actions for us to do as a result of the overflow of God's mercy in our heart, right? So our hearts also overflow. So there's action. But you don't lead with action. Action doesn't save you. Only his grace does. So if you need to hear it a different way, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Let's lead with mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. It's not getting what you do deserve. I deserved punishment for my sin. Mercy intervenes in Jesus, and I don't get what I deserve. Grace is extended. Remember, there's two sides of mercy. So grace is getting what you don't deserve. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve all of the blessings that God has heaped on me. I don't deserve that. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. And so he finishes up that section by saying, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. That has a ring to it, so it's easy to remember, right? He created us anew so that we can do the good things that he has planned for us long ago. It kind of answers the objection, if works really don't matter, then it doesn't matter what I do, even after I'm saved. No. No, because remember, it says that that was your old nature. He described that for several verses, right? Following the prince of this air, all of this stuff, living according to the flesh, following the ways of the world. He said all of that. And by nature, children of wrath. So he made you, created you anew in Christ. So he's not banking on that or building on that. That's not a facelift. That's not a reconversion of some kind, a reconstitution. No, you are a new creation in Christ. And so if he takes a heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh and writes his law on that and then gives you his Holy Spirit, then you're a new creature. And you can live a life of faith which is marked by an overflow, in part, among other things, an overflow of mercy. There's a huge difference between death and life, and there's a huge difference between somebody who was dead in sin and made alive in Christ. There's a huge difference. And so think about this for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 9, Israel found itself a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, and they didn't like what was going on. And so the prophet says, should the clay say to the potter, what in the world are you doing with me? Your hands are clumsy. I don't like how this is turning out. This hurts. It's painful. Why am I going through this? The very next verse, he says, shame on the one who complains to a father. Why? Because he overflows with mercy. He overflows with mercy. And so wherever you find yourself today, in need of mercy, you can raise your head and say, God, I need mercy. Help me through this season. Help me through this surgery. Help me through this confrontation. Help me through this difficult spot with my family. Help me financially. Lord, I need mercy. Meet my needs physically. Meet my needs in every way. And the greatest way he can meet your need is by making you a new creation in Christ. And so I have to ask you, if you've never done that, today needs to be the day. There is a clear difference between death and life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, will say it this way, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Would you bow your heads with me as the band comes up? And I just wonder, again, not to put you on the spot, but if you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus, today could be your day. I'm going to ask you to do two things. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And so you can do it under your breath, you can do it in your heart, but I also want to hear from you. If that was you in this service, then because we want to follow up and we want to begin living life on God's terms. And so you do that with the family of God. So if you've never had that decisive moment, you know, maybe you've just been doing all kinds of good things and you never really had that moment when God confronted you. Maybe you didn't see yourself as a sinner needing to be saved by grace because didn't realize that you were born under the sentence of sin and needed saving. Jesus, pour out your mercy. And would you pray with me? Lord, I recognize that I am a sinner in need of your grace. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse my heart and make it your home. Help me to be a new creation in Christ. And help me from this day forward to live for you and with you the length of my days so that I might be with you for all eternity. Lord, I pray a blessing over those who are struggling today, saved but struggling. God, I heard a wonderful testimony this past week of somebody who said, I'm tempted to think sometimes, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve what's happening to me. But then again, the Holy Spirit persuades and says, you know what? I'm not worthy of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness either. And so their heart is consoled in that thought because God always has a plan, God always has a purpose, God always has a mercy. Multiply mercy today, God. And may you be glorified today and in the coming days. We ask it in your holy name. And the church said, amen.